Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. We're going to finish up this chapter on the resurrection of Lazarus. And we are going to begin by reading verse 45, and I will read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts to your word this morning that we would see Christ, all that he has done for us, and all that he calls us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11 of John brings us the seventh sign. John has seven miracles that he highlights that Jesus performs throughout his ministries. Now, obviously, Jesus did many more than seven miracles. He obviously performed many more than seven signs. But there are seven that John strategically places in the storyline of Jesus. Now, here are the seven to give you a quick recap. In chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. That's number 1. In chapter 4, Jesus heals the official's son. That's number 2. In chapter 5, Jesus makes a lame man well, makes him able to walk. That's miracle number 3. Miracle number 4 is the walking on water, which happens in John 6. And also he feeds the multitudes, which also happens in that chapter as well. Jesus gives sight to the blind man in John chapter 9. That would be the 6th miracle. And the 7th miracle then is John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, it's interesting that the miracles sort of progress in terms of their intensity. You could argue that the turning water into wine, if there's a least miracle, I don't know if you can call one of the miracles lesser than the other, but if you could call it a lesser miracle, you could say that that's a little bit lesser than making the lame man walk. And making the lame man walk is extraordinary, but walking on water is even more extraordinary. And feeding of 5,000 at one time is an extraordinary miracle. And then they progress up until finally the resurrection of Lazarus, which is the most extraordinary miracle of them all, perhaps the most extraordinary miracle that Jesus ever performed. There are cases in the Synoptic Gospels where he raises people from the dead, but the thing about Lazarus is, remember, Lazarus is in the grave 4 days. It isn't just, you know, Lazarus, it isn't just a day or two, it's 4 days. It's past the date that many people would have considered the date of no return. The body starts to decompose after a few days, and so certainly by the 4th day, all hope of resurrection would be gone. But Jesus steps into the middle of that and raises Lazarus from the dead, the extraordinary miracle. And this miracle causes some effect. there is a reaction to the miracle. And that's basically what I want to look at this morning, these two things. I want to look at the reaction that this causes, this spectacular miracle causes, and then I want to look at the cost of the miracle. So we'll look at the resurrection first in terms of its reaction. First of all, there are three ways, in which people reacted to this miracle. The first way they reacted to the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus was with belief. That's what it says in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, we ended with this point 2 weeks ago when we talked about how this was really the point of which Jesus was trying to get across. He was trying to get people to believe in him. In fact, if you look at 11 verse 15, Jesus said, he said it this way, "For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." He's speaking to the disciples. So the miracle was so the disciples would believe. The miracle was so Martha would believe. In 11 verse 26, Jesus asked Martha, let's go to 25 where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, do you believe this?" he says to Martha. So the miracle was to help Martha believe. And the miracle presumably was to help Mary believe. And here in verse 45, we have many of the Jews believed as a result of the miracle. Now, the Jews are typically in the book of John, the Jews make up, when he uses that language, the Jews, it's usually a reference to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priestly leaders, and things like that. It's sort of the upper echelon when he uses that term. And oftentimes he uses it in a negative sense because it is these leaders that are opposed to Jesus the most. But in verse 45, he's not using it in either a negative sense or a positive sense. He's just saying some of these leaders, some of these people that are influential, some of these people that had come to visit Mary and Martha, because evidently Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from an influential Jewish family, some of those influential people began to believe in Jesus when they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been in the grave 4 days. And that's how extraordinary the miracle was. And that was the purpose of the miracle, to help people believe. Now, what's interesting here to note is that belief or faith is something that not just these Jews need, but it's something that Martha needs. It's something that Mary needs. It's even something that the disciples need. We tend to see faith or belief in Christ as a one-time event. You know, we say, "Well, yeah, I believe that that's true, therefore I'm done. That's all I got to do. My faith is in Christ, therefore I'm a Christian." And indeed, you would be a Christian by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the road. That's only the beginning of the story. And faith is much like a muscle that needs to be exercised. Faith is something that needs to grow, and it's something that needs to mature, and it's something that needs to come to an even greater fullness, so that the place you were when you first believed in Jesus shouldn't be the place where you currently are now in terms of believing in Jesus. There should be a steady progression of faith, a steady progression of a greater understanding of who Christ is and what he came to do and what that means to you and how you should react to that. That's the process of believing. That's the process of putting faith in Christ. And the disciples need that, even though the disciples already believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And Martha believes that, even though Martha has already confessed, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." Yet she still needs to believe. And certainly these Jews need to believe it, because many of them have not expressed any faith at all in Jesus. So the miracles then are for the benefit of believers. They're for the benefit of people to grow in their understanding of who God is. And John has strategically placed these signs in such a way that we get a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is master of the feast, and Jesus is Lord of the of nature, and Jesus can feed 5,000 people. He's a king. He's like the Old Testament Moses who fed the multitudes in the wilderness, and that was the purpose of these signs, so that people could believe. In fact, we get to the end of John, and what does the book say? These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life on his name. And evidently, the miracle of Lazarus fed into that process of helping people to believe in Jesus. That's the first reaction. But the second reaction to the miracle is the opposite of belief. It's rejection. It is, you could even say, anger. You could even say hatred or fear. And that's the reaction that many of these Pharisees and religious leaders experience and express in verses 46 to 53. In verse 46, it says that some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is sort of like, you know, if you have a number of children, you know how children like to tattle on each other? They like to go to mom and dad and say, you know, my brother did this, my sister did this. And that's kind of like what's going on in verse 46. They're going to the Pharisees and say, hey, guys, guess what Jesus did? You weren't there, but let me tell you what he did. And so it says in verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together the council. Now, the council there is the Sanhedrin. It's the 70 elders that were sort of the supreme court of the Jews, and they held council in Jerusalem, and they would be overseen by the high priest. He was sort of like the chairman of the council, and he would call as many of the 70 as he could get when he had an issue or he had a crisis. And in this particular case, they thought they had a crisis, so they brought together the council, and they began to try to figure out, what are we going to do with this person, Jesus? In fact, they say it both in verse 48, in verse 47, what are we going to do? As if they can do anything about it, but what are we going to do? And they say, for this man performs many signs, which is interesting, because what they're saying is, Jesus is a miracle worker. Jesus performs many signs. And that's an improvement even than where they were in John chapter 9. Remember, in John chapter 9, they were trying to deny the sign. The man had been born blind, and they had to bring the man in and say to this man, man, are you sure you were a blind man? Were you really born blind? And they bring in his parents. Was he really born blind? They try to deny the sign. They try to deny the miracle, and it's almost comedic the way they tried to do it. But by now, they're to the point that they can't deny the signs, and they say, yeah, he performs many signs. He performs many miracles, and this becomes a threat to them. They admit that Jesus performs many signs, affirming the miracle, but then they say, look, if we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they're afraid. They fear the Romans will, they fear, first of all, that everyone will believe in him. In other words, they're affirming not only the miracles, but they're affirming the power of the miracles. The miracles have the power to convince people that Jesus is really who he says he is, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that Jesus really is God in the flesh, that Jesus really is the Messiah. Will the Messiah perform any other many miracles than greater than what Jesus performed? Remember, the crowd asked that question at one point. And they affirm, these enemies of Jesus affirm the power of these signs and affirm the significance of these signs. If this goes on, everybody will believe in him. And then they say what they're really concerned about. They fear that the Romans will come and they will take our place and they will take our nation, they said in verse 48. Now, that's probably a reference, most Bible scholars think, to the temple. The Jewish leaders, Herod had built this great temple. It took years and years and years to build it. In fact, they were still building the temple when Jesus was there. They hadn't quite finished all of it, and it was still a little bit more construction that needed to take place. It was a magnificent structure, and the Jews loved this temple. And they loved what it symbolized, and they loved what it represented. In particular, the Jewish leaders loved the power that it brought them. And so they said, look, if this keeps going on, the Romans will think we're starting an insurrection. The Romans will get angry at us. The Romans will come. They'll destroy our temple. And as a result, they'll destroy our nation. We will no longer have any political power or influence in this world. Now, the irony of what they were saying was that it actually happened. And it happened not because of Jesus, it happened because they rejected Jesus. In 70 AD, the Romans do come and they destroy the temple. And after 70 AD, there are no longer Pharisees and there are no longer Sadducees and there's no longer a Sanhedrin. Why? Because the Jews' power had been completely taken away. They've been dispersed and everything they feared happened. But it didn't happen because of Jesus. It happened because of their rejection of Jesus. It was actually God's judgment on the Jewish people for turning their back on his son. And as a result, everything they feared came true, but not for the reasons that they thought. They thought Jesus would be the reason that the Romans would come, and Jesus would be the reason our temple would be destroyed, and Jesus would be the reason that we would lose our power and that we would lose our influence, which is really what they're afraid of. Now, what's interesting about this is I think many people reject Jesus today for the same reasons. I think they look at Jesus and they say, look, if I make this person my Lord, if I make him my Savior, he's going to want some sort of control over my life. I'm going to have to give up this thing, or I'm going to have to change my worldview, or I'm going to have to look at things differently, or I'm going to have to think about life differently, or I'm going to have to begin to behave differently. And I don't want any part of that. A lot of people don't want Jesus because of the demands that Jesus would make on their lives, the demands that they worship him, the demands that they be submissive to him, the demands that they surrender to him. I'd rather surrender to my own will. I don't want to surrender to this Jesus person. I don't want to give up my worldview. I don't want to look uncool. I don't want to be out of place in this world. I like where I am. I like the influence I have. I like who my friends are. I like the relationships that I've developed. I like the power that I have. And Jesus represents a threat to them, and he should represent a threat to them, because to follow Jesus is not to follow the world. And so as a result, people say, I don't want that. I'll follow Jesus as long as I can keep going with the world, but you can't have both. And here these religious leaders are sort of mimicking what many people, even in our day, mimic. Jesus is a threat to our power. Jesus is a threat to our influence. Jesus is a threat to my independence. And so as a result, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with them? Well, here's what these leaders decide to do with them. Caiaphas, who's the high priest, by the way, in verse 49, a lot of people get tripped up by this. Caiaphas, it says, was the high priest for that year. And a lot of people say, well, here's the problem with the Bible. John didn't know what he was talking about when he wrote this, because everybody knows that Caiaphas was actually the high priest for 18 years. But the reason John says Caiaphas was the high priest that year is because that year was a significant year. That year was the year everything changed. That year was the year that Christ died on the cross. That year was the year that Jesus rose from the dead. That year was the year that Jesus ascended up into the Father, then sits at the right hand of God the Father. That year was the year where all of human history turns on, you see. And John's not making the point that Caiaphas was only high priest one year. He's making the point that Caiaphas was the high priest when those events took place, when that thing happened. So Caiaphas stands up, and he says this in verse 50. He says, he says it in verse 49 before that. You know nothing at all, which is kind of insulting to tell your audience before you can. I mean, he's being a little direct there and to the point. He said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. Now, what he's saying is whether Jesus is innocent or guilty is not the point. The point is we got to get rid of him or we're going to lose our nation. The point is, we got to keep our nation. The point is, we got to keep our people together. The point is, we got to keep our temple. And if we have to get rid of one person in order to keep our temple, well, it's worth it. Who cares whether he's, and there's an irregard to whether he's innocent or whether he's guilty, and there's an irregard to whether he's truthful or whether he's lying. And so Caiaphas misses the whole point. Because if Jesus is truthful, if he really is the Son of God, then your temple is the least of your worries at this particular point, Caiaphas. Your nation is the least of your worries. The biggest problem is Jesus really who he claimed to be? But Caiaphas gets up. He makes a statement. We need to get rid of this guy in order to protect our nation. And evidently, he convinces the Sanhedrin, he convinces the council that this is what they ought to do. Caiaphas speaks better than he knows. And John points this out in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He did not say this of his own accord. In other words, God was speaking even through his enemies. God was speaking even through Caiaphas, and he was proclaiming the truth. And the truth is this: it is better that one man die for a nation, than the whole nation be destroyed. And that's exactly the reason Jesus came. He came to die for his people. He came to die for the children of God, by the way. Those are the people he came to die for. He came to die for the children of God, those who were in Jerusalem, those who were a part of the Jewish nation, but those also who were scattered abroad. And so they made plans, it says in verse 53, to put him to death. Jesus would die for a nation, and Jesus would protect and save his people, but it wasn't the people Caiaphas thought. So that's the second reaction. The one reaction is Lazarus being raised from the dead. Let's believe in this person. After all, who could raise the dead? But the other action is to get more and more angry, more and more frustrated, because they've already rejected Jesus. And so, as a result, the other reaction is to reject him and to make a plot to kill him, which is what the council does. From that day on, they begin to plot his death. There's a third reaction to this. And that group is characterized in verses 55 to 56. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. This happens a little bit later. But they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And they're kind of debating the politics of the issue and not the issue itself. In other words, these are people who are indifferent to whether or not Jesus is who he claimed to be or whether he's just a false Messiah. The people are not asking, could this be the Messiah? They're not asking, who is this man? They're not asking, what does all this mean? What does it mean somebody raises somebody from the dead? What significance does that have? What's the implication for me and for us and for a world? Instead, they're viewing these events as a spectator sport. What do you think? What will happen next? Is he going to come to the feast? Is he not going to come to the feast? What are the Pharisees going to do? What are the scribes going to do? What's the council going to do? What's the next? You know, it's sort of like watching politics and not picking sides. You're just kind of watching to see what happens and how it all plays out. And that's what these people are doing. They're indifferent to whether or not Jesus is who he claimed to be or whether he's something else. Well, indifference is rejection. It's rejection without the anger. The Jews had anger and resentment and fear, but the indifferent people were rejecting him. They just don't have the anger and the fear. They're what we might call agnostics. You know what an agnostic is? An agnostic is a person who doesn't want to admit there is a God or there isn't a God. He just says, well, you know, there may be a God, there may not be a God. We can't know if there is or if there isn't, therefore it doesn't really matter. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. That's basically what an agnostic does. And that's basically what these people were doing. There's an interesting thing going on here in Palestine and Jerusalem, and interesting politics playing out here. I wonder what's going to happen. And in playing this perspective, they are in fact exercising unbelief. They are in fact rejecting Jesus. And here's the problem with that. Unbelief in all of its forms has the same result. If you fail to believe in Jesus, you die in your sins. You're judged for your sins. You face spiritual death for all of eternity. Jesus himself said that. And Jesus calls people to have more than just a curiosity about what's going on with him. He calls them to faith and to repentance, to surrender and to commitment. And these people aren't even getting close enough to ask the questions. Everyone, once they encounter the claims of Jesus, falls into one of these three categories. They either believe that he is who he is, they reject him with fear and maybe even anger, or they reject him with indifference. I guess you could say there's only two categories, isn't there? There's either belief in Christ or there's rejection of him. And whether you reject him indifferently or whether you reject him angrily, rejection is rejection and judgment is judgment. And people who reject Jesus are judged. Which one of these categories do you fall in this morning? Well, not only do we see in this text the rejection, or the reaction rather, to this miracle that Jesus performed, but the other thing we see in this text is the cost of the miracle. What did it cost Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead? At the end of chapter 10, remember the scene. There is a bunch of people, these religious leaders, standing around with rocks in their hands, ready to stone Jesus. That's at the end of chapter 10. At the end of the chapter, then, he disappears. He went away, it says in verse 40, across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Why did he go away? Because that was far away from Jerusalem. He's running away from people that want to take his life and stone him to death. In John chapter 11, people find him where he's out hiding out, as it were. They come to him and they say, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is dead. The problem is Lazarus's home is only a mile or two away from Jerusalem, away from where those people were standing with rocks in their hands. And the disciples point that out at one point in the story. You remember early in chapter 11, the disciples say, Lord, why do we want to go back there? They wanted to kill you. And Jesus says, we got to work while we can. We got to work while it's day. We're going to go back when the day, while it's still day, while we still can do what we can do. And eventually, yeah, he waits there a few days, but eventually he goes back to Jerusalem, to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. And had he gone back there and had he just kind of greeted Martha and said, Martha, I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And had he went back and simply stood there by Mary and prayed at the tomb and cried with Mary as he did, he wept it with Mary. Had he just done those things, he probably wouldn't have caused any trouble. He probably could have gotten away with it, as it were. But Jesus wasn't satisfied to do that, was he? The text says that Jesus loved Mary, and he loved Martha, and he loved Lazarus. So Jesus isn't satisfied just to bring them some sort of physical or emotional comfort. Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And had he done that in the middle of the night, you know, had he gone to the tomb when it was dark, and had he whispered in the tomb, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out while nobody's looking, had he done that, maybe even then he would have gotten away with it. But he doesn't do that. He does it publicly so everybody can see. He cries out in a loud voice. He goes to the tomb in broad daylight. And when he goes to the tomb in broad daylight, everybody can see. His friends can see. His enemies can see. Everybody knows what's going on. And it's that very public display of the power and the glory of God that causes these Jews to say, what are we going to do? Let's figure out how to kill him before it's too late. You see, the resurrection of Lazarus cost Jesus his life. Do you realize that? Had he stayed away, had he just played it cool, he could have gone on. But it cost him his life. And not only did it cost him his life, it cost him his ministry as well. Because the text says that in 11:54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. In other words, he could no longer minister back in Jerusalem anymore. Because he knew what the plot was. He knew what the plan was. He knew that if he began to minister in Jerusalem, he would surely be arrested, and ultimately he would be crucified. And Jesus is waiting to be crucified. He's waiting on his terms. He's waiting for Passover. That's why verse 55 is, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, because that happens sometime later, a few months later, maybe a few weeks later, maybe a few days later. I'm not sure. We're not sure of the timing here. But the point is this: what did it cost Jesus to bring his friend Lazarus back to life? And here's the answer: it cost him his life. It cost him the cross. It's the event that ultimately leads the Jews to plot to kill him, an event that begins to play out in detail during the week of Passover. Why did Jesus do it then? He did it because he loved Lazarus. He did it because he loved Mary and Martha. He did it because he loved the disciples. The truth is, he did it because he loves you and me. Jesus' resurrection, it was the power of Jesus' resurrection himself that caused Jesus to have the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. But in order for Jesus to be risen from the dead, Jesus first has to die. See, you can't have a resurrection without a death. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem knowing what's about to happen, and he raises Lazarus knowing what it will lead to, and what it will lead to is the cross. And the cross will then lead to the resurrection itself. You know, oftentimes at the end of a funeral, the last thing in a funeral is you're standing at the grave site, at the place where the body will be finally laid to rest. And I often like to tell people in that graveyard that we're standing on a place that is filled with death, but one day that grave will be filled, this grave site will be filled with life. Because when Christ returns, he will return and bring to life all of those dead bodies. He will bring with him the souls of those who have died and gone on with him. But then when he comes, he will unite that body, resurrected into a new body, into new form. And he will unite that new body with the souls of him that are returning. And that will be more, that there will be more energy, there will be more life in those graveyards than in any other place on the planet. But in order for Jesus to do that, he has to die. And so the grave site is often a reminder of what is to come, but it's also a reminder of what happened. Jesus had to die so that that would happen. Jesus had to give his life so that sins could be forgiven. Jesus had to give his life so that people could be reconciled to God. Jesus had to die so that our bodies could one day be resurrected and united with him. Resurrection requires death, and Jesus himself was willing to die. Of course, it isn't Jesus that had to die as well. The truth is, if you and I want the resurrected life that Jesus has to offer, we have to die too. In fact, it says as much almost in Romans 6. Do you not know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And baptism there is used in a sense of identifying. You have to identify with Christ's death. You were brought into, when Christ died, you died. That's what Paul's saying. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united to him in his death, we shall certainly be united to him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. See, if you want to experience the resurrected life that Jesus offers you, if you want to experience the new life, if you want to experience the life in the Spirit, you have to die to the old life. There needs to be a death before there's a resurrection. Jesus died so that we could live. But in order for us to live, we have to die to the world and to its values. We have to die to our sinful thoughts and inclinations, and we have to live more and more to him. Death, this is the beauty of it. Death with Jesus always brings resurrection. Because our Savior was willing to die, Lazarus lived. Because our Savior was willing to die, you and I live as well. Let's pray. We are thankful, Father, for the death that you came to die. We're thankful for the life that you lived, but we're thankful for the death that brought our atonement, that brought the cleansing from sin, that guarantees the resurrection, because it guarantees a new relationship with the Father. Thank you, Lord, how this miracle of Lazarus pictures that. Help us to remember that it was in your love and in your grace and in your mercy that you came and sent your Son. And may we live in the newness and in the joy and in the gratitude of all that we have, because Christ was willing to die for us. In Jesus' name, amen.